We come this morning to look at the Magnificat, Mary's song, for the last time. We have divided this into sections, all good poetry, even though it's something that arises from the heart. It can also be analysed, and this is especially true of one who is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what we have here is not just Mary's words, but the word of God. And filled with the Spirit, the first thing she does in this song is magnify the Lord. We can't make him any bigger than he is, but he can become bigger in our estimation of him. And then she looks at what God has done to her, and she can't take it in that God should have been merciful to someone like her in giving her the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. It is not the great and the good that God blesses, but the weak and the lowly. And as we saw last Sunday, there's a pattern here. It's not just God's dealings with Mary, but his dealings with his people throughout the ages. We need to learn that lesson because it goes against the grain. It is not by power or by might, but by his Spirit. And then the song is coming to a climax, and we're going to look this morning at the pinnacle of the Magnificat, which is found in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, whatever translation you've got in front of you, it's a translation from the original. And sometimes our English translations don't quite get the right thrust of what is in the Hebrew and the Greek. And if you've got the Authorized Version or the New King James, it doesn't quite get those verses. So let me just read the better translation. It's the same words, but it is the way that they're put. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and to his seed forever. And then in brackets, as he spake to our fathers. So the emphasis of this verse is this. It's God's promise to Abraham and then to his seed. That's what it's all about. God's dealings with us as his people is all because of what happened when he made a certain promise to Abraham. And all the promises to the fathers, they go back to that one promise to Abraham. Our English translations, they give the impression that the promise to Abraham was just one example of the promises to the fathers. No, the promise to Abraham was the starting point, and every other promise that was made looked back to that promise in the book of Genesis. So that's the best translation of this verse. Now, two things this morning before we're done. The first is the performance or the fulfillment of God's promise. Let's start by looking at that. So here is Mary worshipping the Lord. This is why we're considering the Magnificat, not just in order to believe the gospel, but to become worshippers in spirit and in truth. And what is the essence of that worship? Well, worship isn't so much interested in what we get out of God. Now, how much we need to emphasize that today? Because when you speak to many people, they will always ask the question, what did you get out of it? And we tend to think of worship as a choice, as you would choose a supermarket. And you go for the kind of worship that you get the most out of. So some people are into traditional worship, others like more modern stuff. But that's a complete carnal view of worship. Worship isn't about what we get out of it. It's not even about what God has done to me, that part of it. But the essence of worship is God, His character, what He has done, not so much to me, but in general. That's what Mary is doing here. Yes, she mentions the Lord's dealings with her, but the climax of the song is about God's dealings throughout the ages, His covenant of grace. Now, that transforms our whole concept of worship. If we come to God's house, not to get something out, but in order to give Him all the glory. I'll never forget Augustine of Hippo's statement about faith, because it ties into worship. Faith, he said, is something that goes out of yourself. You're no longer considering your little problems, and it considers God. My friends, let us do that this morning. Whatever problems we have come in here with, let us not think of worship as something that just fixes those problems, like a short-term solution. Let us think of it as God taking us to a mountaintop and God giving us a view, and that view then making our problems seem very small. I was very privileged in the country that I went to, not only to have fellowship with our missionaries, but to go up some mountains. They live in the middle of them. And when you're standing on a mountaintop, which is three times as high as our hills here in Wales, then you see everything in its right context. Let us climb the mountaintop of God's grace and see God in the right way, and then see ourselves as we should now. The sending of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. So let's just look at the view. I'm just going to give you a selection of verses here. In Genesis chapter 12, you have this pagan living in modern-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't looking for God, but God comes to him. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you a name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here's the clincher. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the promise in embryo form. All the other promises to Abraham, and then the promises to the fathers, they simply develop what we have there. And so when God comes to Abraham a little later, in Genesis chapter 18, he gives a little bit more detail to that. So I'm just reading Genesis 18, verse 18. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? There is mention there of not just Abraham's family, but of a nation being used of God. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 22, it's there even in greater detail, and it's very moving when we look at it in terms of the big picture. Verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There we go. This fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And this is how Mary puts it. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to Abraham. And so God promised to Abraham a seed. Through that seed, he will one day bless the whole earth. And as part of the fulfillment of that promise, he chose that nation that came from Abraham, Israel. So you can see now the developments of God's covenant of grace. It started with a promise to one man. From that man came the seed, Isaac, that promised seed, from Isaac came Jacob, Israel, and the nation, and through that nation, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, until eventually, out of Judah, the Messiah came. Now, we've got to see the big picture. We haven't got much time to do it this morning, but I'm trying to give you a whistle-top tour along this way. Now, let's just note the phrase that Mary uses. It's a very important one. He has helped, or holpen in the Authorized Version, his servant Israel. Now, what does that word mean? It's a very lovely word. Let me give you the translation of it. To lay hold of something by the hand in order to support it when it is likely to fall. Another meaning, to support the weak. In Acts, when that word is used, to support the weak, it's the same word in the Greek as the word helped here. Calvin, he put it like this: God has now granted the salvation which he had formerly promised to the Holy Father. The verb to help is to lift up, and it contains an elegant metaphor, for the state of Israel was so fallen that its entire restoration could not be expected on ordinary principles. And then God is said to have helped, to have lifted up Israel, because he stretched out his hand and lifted him up. And isn't that what you see throughout the Old Testament? If the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was dependent on the nation of Israel, then that promise would have been broken long ago, because the New Testament is really a repeat of one thing: God coming to his people, and his people following him, and then his people going away from him, and his people not being able to get up from the mess that they've fallen into, and calling on God to save them, and God stretching forth his arm and lifting them up out of the miry pit, out of the miry clay, and setting them on a rock, and supporting them, and guiding them with his hand. And then the same happens again. They forget his mercies, and they get into a mess, and they call on the name of the Lord, and the Lord outstretches his arm. And that's what you find throughout the Old, and that's what the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ was, in essence. When the fullness of the times were come, God stretched out his arm. This world had been given its opportunities. Israel had been given its last chance. They'd had many so-called false messiahs arising before the birth of Jesus, and they had failed. World organization had been given its last chance. Roman civilization, hasn't that been the model that modern nations today try to base their systems of government on? Well, Roman civilization had been given its last chance, and it had been found wanting. What about philosophy? Greek philosophy had reached its flowering period. It had been given its last chance, and it hadn't made the world any better. It hadn't brought people into the light. And then, when everybody was in a mess, that's when God stretched forth his arm and did this thing, which was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So, are we seeing the big picture here? Not me trying to get something out of God. Not even God just having dealings with me. But God fulfilling this promise. And God doing it. Salvation is of the Lord, 100%. Now, what happened when Jesus Christ came? Was that then stopping of all the things in the Old Testament? Were they done away with? Did God forget the people of Israel when he sent his son into the world, and now that the gospel was going to go to all the nations? How does that river of grace fit in? Did it stop flowing? Was it diverted when the Son of God came? Oh no. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ fulfilled the promises in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the temple, the priests, they are no longer needed. Not because they've been done away with, but because they have been fulfilled. Who needs an earthly priest if we now have a mediator that stands between us and God? Who needs an earthly temple, the dwelling place of God, if God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily terms? I say this as careful as I can. Who needs now a special nation, whether it's Israel or Wales or North America or Scotland, in terms of confining God's blessing? Now the gospel is going out to all the nations. Who needs a sacrifice now? Who needs the Mass now? Because that one and only sacrifice has been made, no longer to be repeated. So the river has been diverted. It's become bigger. And even that nation of Israel that was so blessed in the Old Testament, God hasn't forgotten them. Because in Romans 11, we're told that just as the coming of the Savior into the world and his rejection by his own people was the catalyst to take this gospel to all the earth, so one day God is going to visit his people Israel, and there's going to be such a blessing upon them that will be another catalyst for worldwide revival. And then, and only then, will Jesus Christ come back. So we're living in the last times before the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And throughout this period, just as God stretched out his arm in saving power in the old, so he's doing that in these last days. It's not confined to a nation. It's not outward. It's God moving by his Spirit. And I'm not that keen on the word revival to describe a period of blessing, because it can give the wrong impression. We think of the effects of God working by his Spirit. It is much better to use a visitation, because it's Jesus Christ coming by his Spirit. And what Jesus Christ does when revival happens is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The blessing. There is this one river, and it's much bigger now, and we're swimming in it. So that's the first thing, the performance of God's promise. He stretched out his arm. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in the sending of his Son. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it's not just Jesus Christ who is the seed of Abraham, but we are his seed who believe in him. This is where Galatians fits in. And I find this quite amazing, that the true Israel in that regard isn't so much the nation, but those who are children of God. And even in the Old Testament, it was by new birth, by faith, that people became the children of God. Well, that is even more so the case now. Listen to Paul writing to the Galatians in verse 9. He puts it in Galatians 3 like this. So then, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. You see, the gospel was in the Old Testament, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And then verse 13 of Galatians 3, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So God sending his Son, God visiting his people between the first and the second coming, God coming in judgment is all the fulfillment of that one promise to Abraham. The same promises made to the fathers. Are we in the river of God's grace? God's covenant of grace. I think I've got a quotation here. "It was always expected that the Messiah should be the strength and glory of his people Israel, and so he is. He hath helped his servant Israel. He has taken them by the hand and helped them, in that when they were fallen, he has lifted them up when they could not help themselves." Isn't that our story and song as well? Not just when we were saved, but since that day. Every time the Lord has helped us, haven't we had many a stumble, many a fall? But he has come and he has lifted us up and he has encouraged us. And we're not walking through this life on our own. We walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. The sending of Messiah, on whom help was laid for poor sinners, was the greatest kindness that could be done, and that which magnifies it even more. And so we magnify the Lord, because he is the God of the covenant, and he has stretched forth his arm. Now that's the first thing, the performance, the fulfillment of God's promise. And then the second thing, and this is maybe even more important, the remembrance of his promise. That's what Mary said. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to Abraham," and so on. Now, why is that word remembrance there? Well, that's why I asked for Tony to announce the reading from Exodus 3. Because in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel, God's promised people, the covenant people, they were not in the land of promise. They were in bondage in Egypt, and they'd been there for 400 years. That's a long time. That's like the same amount of time between the Protestant Reformation and us. That's a long period, isn't it? And it seemed as if God had forgotten his promise to Abraham. Why are we here in bondage? Why aren't we in the land knowing the blessing of God? Why is he allowing these Egyptians to be taskmasters upon us, bringing us to despair, commanding us to build bricks without straw? Has he forgotten us? And at the end of Exodus 2, we have this very moving statement. Verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died then," and if you ever listen to Handel's Israel in Egypt, and to the opening chorus, you will hear the groan. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. Are you there, my friend? Are you tempted to think that God has forgotten his promise to you, forgotten his promise to his people in the West? And is it causing you, like the Israelites in Egypt, to groan within you? Well, let me encourage you this morning by saying God hears the groans of his people. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And what did God do when their groanings came up to him in heaven? Here it is. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And what was happening then? Oh, it seemed to be taking ever so long. God's arm that was in his bosom very slowly came out, and he was beginning to stretch it forth again. And he was going to come to Moses. He'd already had him prepared. The children of Israel didn't know that. Indeed, they despised Moses when he tried to sort a situation out. But he was God's man. And even though it took 80 years for God to prepare Moses, 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, 40 years in the wilderness, we don't do things like that, do we? 80 years old, God sends him back to his people. And God, by miracles, releases them from bondage, his stretched out arm, the remembrance of his mercy. When God's people throughout the Old Testament found themselves in bondage by their own sin, and when it seemed as if God had forgotten them, then God came because he remembered his mercy. 400 is an interesting figure because the period between the last prophecy in the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ was about 400 years. And again, it's a long time. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it seemed that God had forgotten his promise. Many people didn't know of his birth. They thought that God wasn't going to speak again through a prophet. The God that they would read of in their scriptures, that was in the past. Things weren't going to happen like that anymore. But then God stretched forth his arm and performed the fulfillment of his promise. And it was like that in the early period of church history. Oh, the ones that God chose to lead his work. If it would have been up to you and me, we wouldn't have chosen fishermen, a tax collector, the chief persecutor. But God is the God of the impossible. And in God's time, they turned the world upside down. And then it seemed as if the church again was forgotten by God in the Middle Ages. That was much longer than 400 years. Yes, the light didn't go out completely. There were still little flickers. But in the big sense, God seemed to have no longer remembered his people. And then the arm of the Lord was taken out of the bosom and stretched forth. And God thrust Martin Luther and the great lights of the Protestant Reformation. And it transformed not just the church, but Western Europe. That's why we are here today, because of the Reformation. And then we can come to our own land here. And we can come to Wales at the start of the 18th century. Oh, it seemed again as if God had forgotten his people. Oh, nonconformity was at a low ebb. Tudor Jones calls them the centaur sychion, the dry nonconformists. They didn't have any power. They couldn't change the immorality of the nation. And the Anglican Church was in an even worse state. They were as immoral as the surrounding people. Had God forgotten them? Oh no. He was slowly taking out his arm from his bosom. And he was coming to young men like Harris, Williams, Rowlands, and he was thrusting them into the harvest field. And we could go on. The remembrance of his promise. And it's going to be like that before the Lord returns. We all know the words in 2 Peter. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, it is put like this, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Oh, my friends, we should not give in to a spirit of despondency. We shouldn't get distracted. We should keep our focus on the promises. God's timing is completely different to ours. This is one thing that always astounds me about the people in the Middle East and further east. They wait. I'll never forget going to a meeting in North India, and we were meant to arrive at midday, but at midday we were still in the first village, and it wasn't like the distances between our villages in Wales, it was a few hours between the villages, and on the way to that village we were supposed to be there at midday, we called in another place, and so the poor people had to wait about 3 or 4 hours. For us, would we wait 3 or 4 hours for a meeting to start? I don't think so. Maybe there's a cultural difference as well, but I'm using it as an illustration to make the point that our place so often is to wait on the Lord. I don't find anywhere in Scripture the command for us to change the situation. If it's a day of small things, that we have to stir things up to make it a day of greater things. Oh no, our place in such a situation is to wait on the Lord, not to wait in a way that means that we're not doing anything, but to continue doing what we would do in a time of revival, to continue sowing the seed of the word, to continue witnessing, to continue praying, to continue seeking to live holy lives. We can't change the situation. That is the Spirit of God, but we don't get dejected. We wait. And because God knows our frame, he's given the promises to us. I just want to read J.C. Ryle here. Let us learn from this holy woman's example to lay firm hold on Bible promises, just as the people in that village in India laid hold of the promise that we were coming. So we should lay hold of the promises of God. He will come. He will come in the second coming. He will come in visitations before then. So let us lay firm hold on them. It is of the deepest importance to our peace to do so. Promises are, in fact, the manna that we should daily eat and the water that we should daily drink as we travel through the wilderness of this world. We see not yet. I remember Ted Donnelly preaching a powerful message on that. Not yet all things put under us. We see not yet Christ and heaven and the book of life and the mansions prepared for us. We walk by faith, and this faith leans on the promises. But on the promises we may lean confidently. They will bear all the weight we can lay on them. We shall find one day, like the Virgin Mary, that God keeps his word, and that what he has spoken, he's always in due time going to perform. When we were travelling up the mountain roads in this Middle Eastern country, it looked impossible. Were we going to drive up there? No way. It's a cliff face. Even though we've got a 4x4, there's no way we're going to go up there. Yes, we are, I was told. And so I had to exercise faith. And then as you drive and get into the situation, you find that there is a way. It was hidden before, but you see it now. And it's like that when we walk by faith on the Christian way. We say to the Lord, I can't do that. Can you expect me to carry on in this day of small things? I don't know if I can do it. Yes, you can. Exercise faith. Trust the promises. And we do that. And we find when we're in the situation, we see a way. The remembrance of God's promise to Abraham. My friends, we have a God who is faithful. We have a God who keeps what he has promised. And our place is not to manically try to change the situation. Yes, it is right to change what we can in trusting the Lord. He's made us responsible creatures. But we must be given the serenity to accept what we cannot change as ordered from our Lord. And I don't know what the future holds here in Wales. I don't know whether there will be another mighty awakening or whether things will go from bad to worse. But I do know this. God is still on the throne. God is working out his purposes. And God is going to keep his promises. And I can be as confident in the Lord today in a day of small things as I can be in a time of revival. In terms of my walk with the Lord, it can be as close in a time of spiritual dearth as it can be in a time of great blessing. We sort of sang, I'm not blaming us here because I don't think we knew the tune, the hymn Come Carol, Earth Was Waiting. Are we spent and restless? With a mingled hope and fear. Don't you like that phrase, a mingled hope and fear? That describes us so well. And the faithful few were sighing, surely, Lord, the day is near, the desire of all the nations. It is time he shall appear. And then the more well-known hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, he shall come to thee. O Israel, and we can rejoice as well. Let me just read as I come to a conclusion. From William's Pantycelyn. I don't know if it's true or if he was using his sanctified imagination. He talks about a prayer meeting in the middle of the 18th century. These people had been meeting to pray for revival for a long time, and nothing had happened. And they were about to give up, and this was to be their last prayer meeting. Imagine that. The Lord's people coming to a place of such despondency that they're going to give up. Would you like to have been in the last prayer meeting? Well, Williams goes on to describe it. At last, forced by cowardice, unbelief, and the onslaughts of Satan, we resolved to give up our special meeting. And now we were about to offer a final prayer, fully intending never again to meet thus in fellowship. How pitiful the Lord's people are. But it is when man reaches his lowest depths of unbelief that God imparts faith. And when man has failed, that is when God reveals himself. So here with us, in such straits on the brink of despair, with a door shut on every hope of success, God himself entered into our midst, and the light of day from on high dawned upon us. How did it happen? Well, listen to this. One of the brethren, yes, the most timid of us all, the one who was strongest in his belief that God would never visit us. While he was in prayer, he was stirred in his spirits and laid hold powerfully on heaven as one who would never let go. His tongue spoke unusual words. His voice was raised. His spirit was aflame. He pleaded. He cried to God. He struggled. He wrestled in earnest like Jacob in the agony of his soul. And the fire took hold of others. All were awakened. The coldest to the most heedless took hold and were warmed. The spirit of struggling and wrestling fell on all. We all went with him into the battle. With him we laid hold upon God. His attributes, his word, and his promises, resolving that we should never let go our hold until all our desire should be satisfied. And you know what? God, hearing the groaning of his people in that meeting, took out his outstretched arm, and the greatest revival of the 18th century happened after that. God was already working, touching the hearts of those people in the prayer meeting. But we can be confident in God. Pray on, brother, sister. Keep on keeping on. But as you do, with confidence, pray to the Lord. Lord, remember your promise. Arm of the Lord, awake for his name's sake.